It's always in the last place you look. Whether you've misplaced a book you've been reading, or your cell phone, or your car keys, or anything else for that matter, some helpful person will always remind you, well, you'll find it in the last place you look. Have you ever noticed those folks are never wrong? Of course you'll always find it in the last place you look. The last time you misplaced something and then found it again, you didn't keep looking for it, did you? You didn't say to yourself, well, I'm sure glad I found it, but I better keep searching because I don't think I've looked in the last place yet. Conversely, if you remember where your book, your phone, or your keys were and retrieved them, then there's no need to keep searching anymore. You don't have to look anywhere else. You would have already been to the last place. And your helpful friend would have been right yet again. It's always in the last place you look. It's like that with Jesus, too. In the popular culture today, it's common practice to be searching for the historic Jesus, or the real Jesus. Such terms are virtually always metaphors for something else. Whoever and whatever they're looking for, it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's somebody else. Not the one presented in the pages of Scripture. Not the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Son of the Living God. There seems to be no end to the books and television documentaries and lectures and seminars led by eminent scholars who pour out volumes of so-called newfound truth about the historic or the real Jesus of Nazareth. But these people aren't believers. How can I say that? Well, I can say it. It's obvious, if you think about it. They're not believers because believers know where to search for the truth about Jesus Christ, don't they? We look in the Bible. And when we look there, we always find him. Always. Not only does the Bible present us with the last word about Jesus, it's the last place anybody has to look for him. But the authors, television producers, and scholars who are searching for the real or the historic Jesus will never find him because they refuse to look in the last place. And so they come to a wide variety of conclusions, all kinds of conclusions, and every one of them has one thing in common. Every one of their conclusions has one thing in common. They are naysayers, and they always deny Jesus' deity, right? And by the way, isn't that how you identify a cult? Whether it's a respectable cult or a group of really strange people riding a bus somewhere. They have that in common as well. They deny the deity of Christ. They insist he was just a man, an ordinary person. They say he wasn't divine and there was nothing supernatural about him. They say that whoever Jesus was, he couldn't possibly have been what Bible-believing Christians say he is. The naysayers all agree that Jesus could not have been God in human flesh. That's just too incredible. Impossible. And so they continue their vain search in all the places where Jesus will not be found. And they refuse to look for him in the one place where he will be found, in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. Just like a lost set of keys, he's always in the last place they look. But sadly, they never look there. And so, of course, they never find him. They never find him because their presuppositions will not allow for it. Think about that a moment. Their presuppositions are already set in place. Well, he's not God, so we have to look somewhere else. The Bible says he's God, so we've got to look somewhere else. That's their position. Let me give you an example of that. Some of you may have heard of Rudolf Bultmann. He was a 20th century New Testament critic. He had presuppositions, and they were these. He did not believe in the supernatural, therefore miracles are out. He did not believe in the divinity of Christ, therefore the Son of God is out. Now that's where he picks up his Bible. Those two things are already off the table, and he's looking for the real Jesus. So based on those two presuppositions, he concluded that Jesus' miracles were impossible and his claims to be God were frivolous. And even though he was raised in a strict German Lutheran home, Bultmann became the epitome of the liberal-minded and unbelieving theologian. Among such theologians today, Rudolf Bultmann is a hero. He is a hero. Primarily, and revered, really, for his work in, and I put this word in quotes, demythologizing the life of Christ. Let's take all the myth out. And what do we have left? Well, obviously not much. Bultmann said this, It is impossible to replicate a past world picture by sheer resolve. Well, that's fancy talk for you can't find the truth about Jesus by studying this book. It is impossible to replicate a past world picture by sheer resolve. Why is it impossible? Well, it's impossible, and he goes on, especially a myth. A myth. Especially a mythical world picture. Why does he know it's a myth? Well, he knows it's a myth because he goes on to tell you, now that all of our thinking is enlightened by science. Oh, okay, so Rudolf Bultmann's God is not the God of the Bible, it's the God of physics, the God of chemistry, the God of geology, the God of whatever. I think Romans says something about that, doesn't it? Worship the creation as opposed to the creator. He goes on to say, a blind acceptance of New Testament mythology would be simply arbitrary. So it just doesn't, it's off the table. So when he approaches the Bible, if he does, he has already removed about two-thirds of it before he ever opens it. And then with what's left, he builds his own theology, an unbelieving, liberal-minded theology that has nothing to do with Scripture. So if that's where your search for Jesus begins, I guarantee you will never find him. But, of course, it doesn't end with people like Bultmann. More recently, those who have founded something you may have heard of, the Jesus Seminar. Any of you familiar with that? Have you heard that floating around? The Jesus Seminar, they have, a group of liberal-minded theologians, have arrogantly reinvented our Lord and Savior to make him fit into their mold. Their unbelieving mold, I might add. They actually get together once a year to vote. That's right, to vote on which of Jesus' works and which of his sayings are authentic. And by the way, and I'm not making this up, they vote with little colored beads. So here are all these brilliant, brilliant scholars and theologians sitting around using big fancy words and voting about this miracle and that miracle and this, with different colored beads, pushing them around the table. These are the brilliant people of today. And they'll be happy to tell you how educated they are. They vote. Since they believe next to nothing that the Bible says, they have molded a Jesus who is virtually unrecognizable from the one you read about in your Bible. So here's the Jesus that the Jesus Seminar has left us with. They have concluded that he was an itinerant Jewish sage and faith healer who practiced and preached liberation from injustice. Does that sound like anything going around in culture today? They say he performed no miracles. They say he was born of human parents. They say he neither died nor rose bodily from the dead for sinners. And finally, they conclude that the sightings, the reported sightings of a risen Jesus were nothing more than the hallucinations of some of his followers, certainly not actual physical encounters. So who are you left with? Just some guy. Every year, the Jesus Seminar reconvenes. And these supposedly brilliant religious scholars come together again to vote to see what they think of Jesus' words and deeds. They're going to keep looking for the real Jesus. You think they're going to find him? Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, even though he lived 2,000 years ago, talks about these people. He talks about them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And now think about the Jesus seminar. Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. And now, think about the Jesus seminar. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul wrote that 2,000 years ago. He was describing them, wasn't he? And the Rudolph Bultmans of the world. Well, look again at verses 5 and 7. Kind of fix on those for a few moments. Those who refuse to acknowledge the truths of Scripture deny God's power. But aren't they always learning? I mean, don't they have another PhD hung after their name somewhere? Many of them do. And many of them are proud of those degrees. And what they mean, what they'll mean in eternity is, well, you know, nothing. These people search, and they search, and they search, and the only thing they don't find is the truth. Because they refuse to search for their keys in the right place. Well, Luke's gospel is the longest of the four, but you don't need to be too far into it before you realize that Jesus is clearly seen there, and he is seen by anyone who is serious about finding him. In Jesus Christ, all the power and authority of God is visible. All of it. When Philip, later on in the Gospel of John, for example, when Philip asked Jesus to show him God the Father, what did Jesus say to him? He who has seen me has seen the Father. John 14:9 says that. Philip, don't you get it yet, Philip? You're talking to me, you're looking at me, and you ask me to show you the Father. Don't you understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Well, 3 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is God, and we saw that in his power and his authority over demons and evil. 2 weeks ago, we saw that Jesus is God in his power and authority over death and the grave. Last week, we saw that Jesus is God in his power and authority over sickness and disease. Today, we'll see that Jesus is God in his power and authority over the natural world itself, over nature. And along the way, we'll see three beautiful examples of how you and I are to respond to all of this. So would you stand, please? Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 1, and we'll read the passage. Luke 5:1. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we have worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon, or Peter. And Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. You may be seated. Well, if you remember, Jesus has been ministering in Capernaum, a city on the northwest corner, as it were, of the Sea of Galilee, Gennesaret, the Sea of Galilee. So we don't know how much time has elapsed between the last verse of chapter 4 and this first verse of chapter 5, but we do know that Jesus is still in the region of Galilee and still somewhere near Capernaum. Now, this was not a sparsely populated area. Frankly, this surprised me as I dug into this a little bit. You know, I think we tend to think of Israel 2,000 years ago as little tiny villages here and there and nobody and just a lot of ground. But the Jewish historian Josephus, writing in the last half of the first century, so he's writing roughly 50 years after this takes place, he estimated that at that time there were at least 3 million people living in Galilee during the time Jesus ministered there. That really surprised me. That's a pretty dense population. 3 million. Jesus was healing people and casting out demons. So you can imagine the size of the crowds that were coming to him. Look again at Luke 5:1. Now it came about that while the multitude was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them, were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. It always helps me if I can get a visual picture, some idea of where we are here and what's happening. So to give you some perspective, Lake Geneva is about 7 miles long, and at its widest point, two and a quarter miles, roughly. The Sea of Galilee is about 13 miles long and about 8 miles wide. So roughly twice as long as Lake Geneva and 4 times as wide. Lake Geneva is about 140 feet deep. The Sea of Galilee plunges to depths of well over 700 feet. At least 22 species of fish inhabit Galilee's waters, so it's easy to see why fishing was such an important part of the whole region. This is a big lake. In fact, I looked at a map of Walworth County, and if you were to take the Sea of Galilee and just kind of drop it in Walworth County, and this is rough, but you get the idea. The Sea of Galilee would run from the city of Walworth to the city of Delavan to the city of Elkhorn to the city of Lake Geneva and back to Walworth. That's a big lake. It's not a great lake, but it's a big lake. In verse 1, it says that Jesus was speaking the word of God to them from the boat. And when you and I hear that today, what do we think of? Well, we think of someone reading or preaching or teaching the Bible, right? Here's the word of God. And then someone exposits it, for example. But that wasn't the case here. Jesus did not take out his pocket New Testament and start reading to them, right? He didn't do that. When he opened his mouth and spoke, he was speaking literally the words of God to them. God was speaking to them. And the impact must have been tremendous. Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 7:28 and 29 says this. In fact, these verses come at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and they describe in 2 verses the reaction to the Sermon on the Mount. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. Yeah, I guess. For he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes, not as their teachers. So the crowds pressed around him, and in verses 2 and 3 of Luke 5, they tell us that Jesus got into one of the two boats that was beached nearby. He asked its owner, Peter, to push it out into shallow water so he could speak from there. Now, the other boat apparently, logically, reasonably, belonged to two brothers, James and John. These three fishermen would ultimately become Jesus' inner circle, Peter, James, and John, the disciples who would become closest to him in the next few years. Jesus spoke again God's word from Peter's fishing boat that day. One of the old preachers I really enjoy reading and listening to is J. Vernon McGee. McGee's been gone for well over 20 years now, but he used to say that every pulpit should be a fishing boat. Every pulpit should be a fishing boat. His point was that every pulpit should be a place from which the Word of God goes out for the express purpose of catching souls. And after all, Jesus did say this, didn't he? Didn't he say, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men"? Well, Luke chapter 5, verse 4. "And when he had finished speaking, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered," and you can almost hear this, "Master, we've worked hard all night. It's early in the morning. It's early in the day, at least. Midday. We've worked hard all night. You know, we're spent. We're beat. We're tired. We're done." That's what he's saying. "We've caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets." Now, Galilean fishermen usually plied their trade at night. In the morning, they would come ashore, dry their nets, repair them if they needed to be, and prepare their boats for the next night's work, or for that coming night's work. Can you imagine the kind of thoughts that would have gone through Peter's mind when Jesus told him to go fishing again? You know, what's he saying? What's he saying? He may be an experienced carpenter. You know, is Peter's mind working? But I'm the professional fisherman. You can almost hear that in, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing." Or you know, is Peter thinking, does he not know that you can't get fish out of this lake at midday? I mean, those are the things that have to be going through his mind. And in verse 5, he begins to protest. But then he catches himself. He catches himself. And he gives in to Jesus' wishes. And why not? Why not? He had already seen some of the amazing things that Jesus had done, not the least of which was healing Peter's mother-in-law in his own home just a short time earlier. So he calls Jesus Master, which is a term of respect, and it can mean either teacher or commander or even sir. And he essentially says, "I don't want to do this, but since you, Master, you, teacher, you, commander, are telling me this, since it's you, I'll do it." Now, earlier this morning, I said that this passage contained three really beautiful examples of how you and I should respond to Jesus. See, here's the first example. Because Jesus is the one commanding us, we are to obey. Now, that's about as simple a truth as we could ever hope to learn. And yet, could anything be more profound or have more long-lasting benefits? I don't think so. Since Jesus is the one commanding us, we should obey. But it's easy for us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes, but let's go with sandals. It's easy for us to put ourselves in Peter's sandals, isn't it? How do we respond? "Jesus, I don't understand this. It flies in the face of conventional wisdom, Lord. It makes no sense to me. Besides, chances are pretty good some of my friends and colleagues might even laugh at me. But you're special. You are special. I believe you. I trust you. And because of that, in fear and trepidation, I will do what you say." That's what's going on here, isn't it? Now, in Peter's case, it meant this. Let's go fishing. Right? But what does it mean to you today? What does it mean to you right now? Just take a moment and ask yourself what Jesus Christ has asked you to do that you don't fully understand, that defies conventional wisdom, or simply makes no sense at all to you. Think about that. Well, in the next two verses, Jesus is about to display not only his power and authority over nature, but in that you will see omniscience and omnipotence as well. You will see knowledge and power. Luke 5, verse 6. And when they had done this, let down their nets, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners on the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they both began to sink. If there was no DNR around, they'd have been over the limit. Just hours before, there had been no fish at all. Now there are so many fish that their sheer weight is overcoming the nets and beginning to tear them. Now there are so many fish that Peter's boat is in danger of being swamped. Now there are so many fish that they need to call for help. Just hours before, there had been no fish at all. Now there are so many, and their weight is so great that both Peter's and James and John's boats begin to sink. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, Jesus is again demonstrating who he is. He knows where the fish are. And he knows where they will be at that exact moment. Now, the cynic may say, and will, and does, oh yeah, well, how could he know that? The answer is really easy. He's directing them to be there. He's directing them to be there. Now, in earthly and human terms, that is utterly incredible. Get out of here with that, right? However, in heavenly and divine terms, it's perfectly reasonable, normal. Why would you expect anything else? Paul describes Jesus' deity to the church at Colossae. Turn to keep your marker here in Luke. Flip over to Colossians chapter 1. There are probably three places in the New Testament that clearly and distinctly and without any compromise trumpet, as it were, the deity of Christ. John 1, Hebrews 1, and here in Colossians 1. If anybody tells you that Jesus isn't God, have them look at John 1, Hebrews 1, and Colossians 1, and then see what they have to say. Here's Colossians 1, starting at verse 15. Paul describing again Jesus' deity. Colossians 1:15, and Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Look at verse 17 first. In verse 17 there, the word before needs some explanation. It's translated from the Greek word, a very short little three-letter Greek word, pro. P-R-O. And pro can be translated either before, as it is here, or above. And you determine that based on the context, which way to translate it. It can be translated before or above, so that means it can refer to either time, it was the fire alarm went off before we started here this morning, or it can be translated above. So it can refer to time or position. In this case, it refers to both. In verse 17, and he is before all things, he came before all things, and he is above all things. means both. He existed before time began, and he is preeminent over and above all things. Just that little word, P-R-O. But there's more. Look back at verse 15. The word firstborn needs some explanation as well. In this case, the Greek word is pro-tetakis. It goes further than pro. It's the superlative degree of the word pro. And when it's applied to Jesus in the New Testament, it speaks of his personal pre-existence. His personal pre-existence. He is not only the one who has lived forever, he is the one who will live forever. He comes from eternity past and exists into eternity future. He has no beginning and no end, and our little minds collapse under that. That's what it means. That's what it means, the firstborn. It doesn't mean the oldest kid in your family. It just doesn't. We use it and apply it to that, and that's fine within its limited usage. But here in Colossians, Jesus is before all things. He is above all things. That's what Colossians 1 is telling us. So with all of that, back to Luke, with all of that, why would anyone be surprised that the eternal, preeminent creator of everything that exists, the one who is in ultimate control over every aspect of his creation, and the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3 says, why would anyone be surprised that that Jesus directed those fish into Peter's net? You see, in this one incident, we not only see Jesus' knowledge of where the fish will be, but we see his power to get them there. We see his power to put them there. He not only knows what will happen, he makes it happen. He makes it happen. Omniscience and omnipotence. Now, Peter reacts and responds to all of this, and in it we see the second example of this morning's, in this morning's passage, of how you and I should react and respond to Jesus. Now, at first, Peter's reaction may seem somewhat strange, but I ask you, what other reaction could there be? What other reaction would you expect looking into the face of deity? Luke 5:8. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Can you see this? He's just been stunned. He's just been stunned, and the realization hits him who he's talking to, and he just falls at his feet. "Get away from me. I don't even belong in your presence." See, now things are different. Peter had already known that Jesus was special. He had already gotten that from his mother-in-law's healing and from other things that he had seen Jesus do. There's no question he knew that Jesus was special. Peter obviously had great admiration and respect for Jesus. And remember, he even addressed him as master. Commander, master, teacher, rabbi, sir. He addressed him that way back in verse 5. I couldn't help but think of this when I was putting this together. You remember all those great Warner Brothers cartoons where Bugs Bunny or Daffy Duck were always working on some new way to drive Elmer Fudd crazy? You remember those? Or the ones where Wile E. Coyote would get some wild idea as to finally how he was going to catch that roadrunner? A light bulb would come on over their heads, right? And they had the answer. "Eureka! I've got it! That's it! I see it!" And then they would proceed the rest of the cartoon to figure out ways to get Fudd and the Roadrunner, and of course they never would. Well, in verse 8, Peter falls at Jesus' feet. And now he doesn't use the word master, does he? Now he uses the word Lord. The light bulb has come on. Jesus is more than a commander or a teacher. He is Lord, and Peter knows it very well. This word Lord is important, and we need to get the full impact of what Peter is saying. It's the Greek word kurios, and it's the equivalent, it's the Greek equal of the Hebrew word Adonai. And some of you, I'm sure, have heard Jews praying or preaching. We've heard some Jews for Jesus here at different times. We've seen and heard some of them pray in Hebrew. And if you've paid attention, you've heard that, Adonai, more than once. Kurios is the same word in Greek, and that's the word that Peter uses. What does it mean? Well, either Greek or Hebrew, it means God's absolute mastery over all, and with it our need to submit ourselves to him. Peter gets it, and he falls on his face in submission. Frankly, this is one of my favorite verses in Luke's entire gospel because it always makes me think of my own reaction the moment God opened my spiritual eyes in the middle of the night on January 9, 1973. For many months before that, I had been, like Peter, impressed with Jesus. I had been, like Peter, warming up to the idea of getting to know him and getting to hear what he says. However, I had not yet come to the reality of who he was until that moment when my light bulb came on. Aha! Now consider Peter's response and reaction to Jesus. What does he do? Well, we've seen it already. He falls at his feet and calls him Lord. Is that your reaction to the realization of who Jesus is? Do you understand that that must be your reaction? It must be your response. It must be your reaction if you ever hope to be saved from your sin. You see, when we compare ourselves to other people, we usually come out looking pretty good, don't we? We usually feel pretty good about what we are. But in God's presence, we recognize our sin. Peter recognized Jesus as God in human flesh, and in that light, in that understanding, Peter saw himself for what he was. If you're not sure, just look at verse 8. Depart from me. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Think of it this way. I am in the presence of holiness, and I do not belong here because I am not holy. Remember Isaiah? He had the same problem. He went through the same thing. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. We'll come back to Luke, but again, go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. I want you to see that Peter isn't the only one who responds to such a realization. Is Isaiah speaking? In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord, and by the way, the word there is Adonai. It's the same word that Peter uses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And he called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter was looking into the eyes of the King, the Lord of hosts. He saw him in a fishing boat on the Sea of Galilee. Isaiah saw him sitting on his throne. I saw him on a cold night in January when he opened my eyes. It does not matter where you see him. It doesn't matter where you are. It's irrelevant. It does not matter where you see him. It matters that you do see him. Remember, Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." When you do see him, you'll recognize him. And just as importantly, you'll recognize yourself. Just as Isaiah did, just as Peter did, just as I did, and just as I know many or most or all of you have. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. But the wonderful thing is this. It's only when you recognize him that he promises you he will not depart from you. It's only when you come to that point and say, "Get away from me, Lord. I don't belong in your presence." Then he says, "Aha, now we can talk. Now I will not depart from you." He will stay, and bit by bit, day by day, he'll make you more like himself. Luke 5:9. For amazement had seized Peter and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken, and so also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." You see, Peter wasn't the only one who was amazed. By the way, amazement here could be translated dumbfounded, awestruck, blown away, we would say. They were all that way. Luke only mentions Peter and James and John by name because they alone, of all those in the boats, would become three of Jesus' disciples. By the way, these were not rowboats. I should have mentioned this earlier. These are not rowboats. These are boats that require a crew. All right? They're not clipper ships, but they're not rowboats. They probably would carry a crew of 5 or 10 anyway. Good-sized boats with holds in them for the fish and sails. So these were pretty good-sized boats. And in two boats, there would be a fair number of men, probably at least a dozen men, out there witnessing this. Well, they were dumbfounded. They were amazed. They were blown away. And by the way, shouldn't a sinful man tremble in the presence of a holy God? Again, what else would you do? More than 60 years later, the same Apostle John, just before he wrote the Revelation, would tremble in the presence of the glorified Jesus. Revelation 1:17 says this, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man." He wasn't dead. He was so stunned, he literally passed out. He literally fainted away. "And I fell at his feet as a dead man, and he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.'" That's, by the way, how we meet Jesus in the book of Revelation. Such is the comfort that God gives his children. So in Luke 5:10, Jesus comforts Peter the same way. "Do not fear, Peter." And I'll paraphrase the rest. "You'll not be fishing for fish anymore, Peter. From now on, you'll be working for me, and you'll be fishing for men." And so we come to the last verse. It's here where we see the third and final example of how you and I should respond to Jesus. Luke 5:11, "And when they had brought their boats to land," now remember, these boats are nearly sinking with fish, "and when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." They left everything and followed him. Now think about this, and don't take this lightly. These fishermen had just had the biggest catch of their lives. More than that, it was probably, well, not, It was certainly the biggest catch any of them would have ever seen. It was something to savor. This was something to enjoy, something to revel in. It was like a two-out, two-strike Grand Slam home run in the bottom of the ninth of the seventh game of a World Series. This was amazing. But they left everything and followed Jesus. And that's what it says. And that's all it says. Don't you kind of wish verse 11 would go a little further? Don't you kind of wish verse 11 would give us a few more details? Like, you know, did they leave that very moment? Or maybe did they wait till the next morning? What became of all those fish? I know somebody's thinking that. I was. What became of the profit from all those fish? What became of their boats? What did those who were married, like Peter, say to their wives? What about their children? What about all those details that you and I would concern ourselves with in such a situation? What about all of that? What about the mortgage? All of it. I suspect that Luke leaves all of that out so that you and I can focus on the main thing. Leaving the old life behind and following after Christ. Isn't that the point? Do you think for a moment that Jesus didn't care about the fishermen's families? Do you think for a moment he didn't care about their kids, their wives? Do you think for a moment that Jesus didn't care about their catch? Do you think for a moment that he didn't care even about their boats? Back in the 1970s, William Hendrickson wrote an extensive and in-depth commentary on the Gospel of Luke. Listen to his take on verse 11. Quote, "What became of the fish? Were they simply left to rot? Certainly not. He who was going to see to it that broken pieces of food were gathered from the feeding of the 5,000, remember? He would never have allowed that to happen. If Zebedee, James and John's father, who probably owned that second boat, if Zebedee was still alive, he could take charge. Besides, there were hired hands. Again, probably at least half a dozen, maybe more. There were hired men. The rich supply had been intended by the Lord, we may be sure, as food for many. A portion could be sold, Hendrickson says. Some could be given to the poor. The families of the fishermen would be supplied. But why such an enormous provision, he goes on. Well, the thought occurs that God, Jesus, if one prefers, I'm quoting still Hendrickson, furnished such an immense quantity in order to rid the disciples of any worry about their families, as if to say, will not he who has just blessed you so abundantly continue to care for you and those you love? It's kind of like, well, on that day, these fishermen stood at the very top of their profession. It couldn't get any better for them. And it was at that moment that Jesus called them. You're on top of the world, guys. Leave it there. Come with me. And they put their faith and their trust in him, and they turned their backs on the world they knew, and they followed him. And you know where they ended up going, don't you? There's an application in there somewhere for us, isn't there? Well, will you, like Peter and James and John, leave your past and commit your future to Jesus? This morning we've seen three specific responses and reactions to the truth of who Jesus Christ really is. And now we know what to do. First, we're to obey him, even if it doesn't make sense. Second, we're to humble ourselves before him, fall on our faces before him, and call him Kurios, Adonai, Lord. Third, We're to lay down our claims, lay our claims aside, as it were, our claims on this world, and follow Him. Are you searching for Jesus in all the wrong places? Look for Him in the Bible. You'll recognize Him by His power and authority over demons, over death, over disease, and over nature itself. The Bible's the last place you'll ever need to look for Him, because you'll find Him there every time you look. Every time. Father, we have seen You. We have seen Your Son. We have seen You in the pages of Your Word. And we recognize this marvelous tri-unity of Your very existence. This marvelous picture of seeing Jesus and in the process seeing You, because the third person of Your Trinity has opened our eyes. The Holy Spirit makes that possible. Our science can't handle that, but that's okay, because You can't. It's because who You are and because of what You have done for us and how You have opened our eyes so that we might see, like Isaiah, I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. And like Peter, I am a sinner. Depart from Me, Lord. You have brought us into a supernatural knowledge of who and what You are, and we are grateful beyond words, but we will have all of eternity to pour forth praise. But we thank You now for what You're doing here at this church and in each one of our lives, and we ask You to continue doing it, Lord, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.